Hello once again. If you could please make your way to your seats, I want to get started here with the message. There's a good amount of text I'd like to get through today, and I don't want to keep you too long. I don't want to eat into our shared lunch time. So if you would just find your seats and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. Just a note on the materials for self-confrontation course. Retail price to get them here, you know, because they're coming, was approximately $80. We're getting a pretty serious discount on them, so it shouldn't come anywhere near that. I just don't know how much shipping is going to be until we get a number and I can get a quote on that. So I need you guys to sign up for that if you're interested as soon as possible. But it shouldn't be the $80 that's listed for the book, for the printed book, all right? So Matthew chapter 27, we're going to see Jesus this morning condemned and crucified. So fair warning to you, should we get to the scriptures of his crucifixion, it is going to be a bit graphic in nature as I just detail some of the things that happened to Jesus upon the cross. So young children and those sorts of things, maybe a PG-13 type of message if you think your kids are sensitive to that sort of thing. I just wanted to give you fair warning of that so that I don't offend you as we go through it. But I do think it's important for us to understand at least some of the brutalities connected to the crucifixion. And, you know, for a reader from that time period, they would have understood that without the details that we're going to be looking at potentially this morning, should we make it that far in our study. But this morning we're beginning in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, and we're picking up right in the middle of the narrative. There simply is too much for us, you know, if we were to go through it all together at one sitting, there's far too much here. So this morning I hope to get from verse 11 through verse 44, but we'll see how we go. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that you have been here, that you are here. Thank you, God, that you speak to us through your word. We know, God, that you are able to speak to us in other ways certainly as well, but that your word is one of those ways, Lord, that we can absolutely depend upon and trust in. In fact, Lord, you tell us in your word that you've given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you, Lord, that your word is a major component to what you have entrusted to us that we might grow. You say to earnestly desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow. And Father, I pray this morning that the things we learn would help us to grow, not just intellectually, but Father, that it would help us to grow closer to you, that it would help us to grow in our faith and understanding, Lord. And Lord, that we would grow in the fruits of the Spirit as you again this morning, God, our desire is that you would fill us with your Spirit once again. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has not responded to the message of the gospel, that Jesus died for their sins so that they might be forgiven, God, I pray that today might be their day of salvation and that today they might come to faith in you. God, we surrender these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So after the betrayal of Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll recall that Jesus was delivered then to the Jewish authorities. These Jewish authorities held two illegal trials that night. And through those illegal trials, they attempted to find false witnesses and false charges against Jesus. When morning came, they gathered the entire group of council, Jewish council, religious judicial council called the Sanhedrin together, where they officially filed these charges against Jesus and found him at this council or at this judgment guilty. Then these men take Jesus to the Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate. Now the following interaction that we're going to be starting out our reading in this morning, it takes place with Pontius Pilate and Jesus in a place that is called the Praetorium. The Praetorium was a palace. It was really a place that was built by Herod the Great as a palace for the Roman prefect or Roman governor. It was a place where Rome and with the authorities of Rome could govern over Judea, but specifically from Jerusalem. And I want to show you a picture here. It should be on there. This is a model. If you go to Israel, you'll be able to see this to scale model. It's quite big. It's bigger than this room. And this is what they think the Temple Mount would have looked like. And there you can see the red box. That would have been the Antonia Fortress. And it's believed that many of the things that took place here happened there in these Roman quarters where Pilate would have been staying, though he didn't live here all the time. He resided along the coast. He would have been here. And I just wanted to give you a picture, an image. A visual helps me to understand what's happening here. And so Pilate himself, as I said, he resided in Caesarea, that is on the coast, and he didn't really care much for Jerusalem. But during feasts, like the Feast of Passover, it was really required that he be there in order to suppress any uprisings that might take place during this heightened sense of religious and national fervor. Luke informs us that upon hearing that Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate actually will send Jesus to Herod, who was the district ruler of Galilee, and after questioning Jesus and allowing his men to mock him by placing upon him a gorgeous robe, we're told, they send Jesus back to Pilate where he'll be condemned. And so Jesus, like before the Jewish council, he had three trials. Before Roman leaders, well, Herod wasn't really, he was a Roman ruler, but not really Roman in nationality. He would stand three trials before these men. And through this interaction, Luke tells us that these two men, Herod and Pilate, actually become friends when they were previous rivals. And they begin, in fact, to collude with one another after this interaction with Jesus. But I want to begin our reading. And can somebody pull those doors closed? Make sure the cooler is going, eh? I want to begin our reading in verse 11, and we'll read through verse 26, and then we'll come back through it. And really, I want to focus in on some of the characters of this narrative to begin this morning. We're going to be looking at Pilate, and then we're going to be looking at a person by the name of Barabbas that we'll be introduced to here in this text. And so, let's read verse 11. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at this time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" And so we have this incredible trial happening here as the Jewish authorities are accusing Jesus before the Roman authorities, namely Pontius Pilate. And because of this interaction with Jesus, sometimes people possess a more positive impression of Pilate than he deserves, because it seems that he is intent on setting Jesus free, and yet he doesn't. Pilate is known to have been a ruler who would often provoke the Jewish community to anger. He was neither a saint nor a friend to Israel. And that becomes clear as you continue to read the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial and death. Now, just a historical note. I think this is quite interesting because for many years, not much was known historically about Pilate, and they could find no evidence, hard evidence, that Pilate ever existed. Bible skeptics would use this to actually say that the Gospels were wrong. There's no, if such a powerful man lived and ruled over Judea in this time, surely there would be evidence. Well, what happened is that in 1961, they discovered a stone in Caesarea that bore his name. And again, you see archaeology once again proving the accuracy of the Bible and the skeptics wrong. But moving on, what we understand, what we see here is that if you'll recall, when Jesus stood before the high priest, the charge in which he tore his clothes for was this charge of blasphemy. Remember, he told Jesus, answer me this. You put him under oath. You need to answer, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said, it is, as you say. He answers positively by saying that. But blasphemy wasn't enough to convince, it may have been enough to convince the religious leaders of Israel that Jesus was worthy of death. But they lacked any authority under Roman occupation to actually execute Jesus. It was unlawful for them to do so. So they had to bring him before Roman authorities, and that's what's happening now. Now, blasphemy of the Jewish God would not be enough to charge Jesus with before Pilate. And so they trump up further charges, and in fact, what they charge Jesus of is sort of sedition. Don't pay taxes to Caesar. He challenges the rule of Caesar over Judea. He says he's the king of the Jews. So a serious charge that they bring before Pilate. These charges against Jesus as Messiah and king were charges that left Pilate wondering why Jesus wasn't attempting a defense. See, Jesus would have known what was at stake. You realize that these men are attempting to crucify you, and I'm convinced Pilate had never seen someone just stand there and take the charges without trying to formulate some sort of defense against it. These were serious charges. And the same silence which angered Caiaphas seems to impress Pilate. And Pilate then asks Jesus if he is indeed the king of the Jews. Now, Matthew chooses to leave out some of the details here concerning this interaction of Jesus with Pilate. And Pilate's line of questioning about Jesus as king appears somewhat strange because of that. Thankfully, the other Gospels fill in some of the details, and we're going to be referencing some of the other Gospels this morning just to help us gain a little bit more perspective. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 1, we understand that the whole multitude of them rose and led him to Pilate. That is, they brought Jesus to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, this is what their accusations were, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so when Pilate asks this question, are you a king? That is the reasoning behind it. And it's easy to imagine Pilate asking this question with some level of derision. Are you the king of the Jews? Because remember, Jesus has already been spat upon. He's already been beat. He may have come in bruised and bloodied from the beating that took place just maybe minutes or hours before. He's chained or he's tied up. He comes in as a prisoner. And I'm just wondering if Pilate asked him something like, are you the king of the Jews? And as Jesus is brought to him after being abused by the Jewish council, though it's clear that Pilate didn't believe Jesus to be a king. But he also recognizes through the testimony of his silence that he had some sort of character. There was some nature, something about him that certainly was special, and he absolutely was not worthy of death. Pilate seems to have gotten that right away in interacting with Jesus and in understanding the wickedness of these priests that brought Jesus to him. Listen, Pilate didn't like the Jewish people. Pilate didn't like the priests. And Pilate didn't care about the religious laws of the Jews. He was a Roman through and through. His concern lay with the enforcement of Roman law and the suppression of any kind of uprising or rebellion against the Jews, who were known as being a particularly rebellious people against the Jews. And after realizing that this wasn't really a political matter, but a religious one, Pilate really sees no sense in continuing with this trial in his courts. What we're told in the other Gospels is that this happened early in the morning. In fact, Jesus is going to be on the cross by noon. And so this is quite, maybe they woke Pilate up, and Pilate's just like, come on, guys, give me a break. I'm having my cuppa, you know, with my wife. I don't know if they drank coffee, probably not, but you get the picture. Early in the morning, they're determined to put Jesus to death, perhaps before even greater multitudes come into the city for the day. And just a few things about Pilate in the text that we've already read is that he is determined to set Jesus free, right? He's determined to free Jesus. Pilate sees through the false accusations of the Sanhedrin, and he recognizes that they're motivated by envy, and so he seems hopeful that he can elicit a merciful response from the crowd who had gathered. We shouldn't think that Pilate was unaware of who Jesus was. He would have had a finger on the pulse of Israel and Judea as the Roman leader. He would have known that the people maybe cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord when Jesus came in. He'd no doubt heard about Jesus and everything that he was doing. Jesus had garnered a lot of attention and a lot of fame. And so he seems to understand that these priests had grown envious of Jesus's popularity with the Jewish people. And so he wants to elicit from the crowd a merciful response. And not only is Pilate impressed with the character of Jesus and aware of the motives of the priests, but he also here is warned by his wife, who suffered an apparently divinely inspired dream because of Jesus. We don't know what that dream was, and we don't know what she suffered because of it, but it would be wise. And get this, Pilate at this point is sitting on his judgment seat. He probably is outside on the wall overlooking the temple where the priests would have gathered around because they didn't want to go into the Roman area and be defiled. And he gathers and he's sitting on his judgment, and his wife comes and is whispering, hey, have nothing to do with this guy, he's just. And it was an important message because you didn't usually interrupt a guy when he's on his throne like that in judgment. And I think, you know, this, I'm just going to say this. He should have listened. He would have been wise to have listened to the words of his wife. And men, this remains true today. All right? Men should be careful not to disregard the words of wisdom that come from their wives. Does it mean they're always right? Yes. No, they're not always right, but the Lord speaks to them just as he speaks to us, and we are wise not to disregard that wisdom that he might give them. Now, in verse 22, Pilate asks the crowd what he ought to do with Jesus. Isn't this the question for all of us? Because what we do with Jesus remains the most important question for our lives. In fact, how we answer this question, what have you done with Jesus, hangs our eternal destination. And there are really only two options when it comes to Jesus. You can't simply believe that he is a good teacher or that he was a prophet or something like that. There are really only two options: those who receive him for who he was, or those that reject him for who he was. Jesus said in Luke 11, there's no text on the screen, but it's Luke 11, verse 23, says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And I suppose the question for all of us this morning is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you responded to the reality that he is the Son of God and that he is the Lamb of God who came to die for your sins so that if you would put your faith in him, you might have eternal life? But another thing about Pilate is not only is he determined to free Jesus, but that he declares Jesus innocent. Now, it's not as clearly recorded by Matthew, but the other Gospels inform us that Pilate not only declared himself innocent of the blood of Jesus, at least he tried to. I don't know if he realized that for thousands of years, the creed of the church would be that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He tried to escape any liability for the innocent blood of Jesus. But Pilate not only did that, but he also told the crowd on several occasions that he found no fault within Jesus and that he saw no reason to put Jesus to death. And though Pilate wanted to release Jesus and he wanted to separate himself from the guilt of his execution, History tells us that Pilate was a cruel man who cared more for power than anything else, certainly more for power than justice. And from historical accounts, his desire to show mercy to Jesus was in fact out of character for this man. And there's a good chance that this encounter with Jesus did have a profound impact upon him and his wife. But his story is one in which he actually ends up in another region and he commits suicide. Not dissimilar to Judas, I would say. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but sadly, Pilate cared more about maintaining his own power and position in Rome and pleasing the crowd that stood before him than doing what he knew was right and just. And so, Pilate delivered Jesus to death. And with all of the evidence before Pilate, the message of his wife, the character of Jesus, the understanding of the motives of the priests, and all of these things, all of the evidence of Jesus' innocence, Pilate yields to the corrupt and devious demands of the people. And the reason being is that he feared losing control over the Jews and losing favor with Caesar. Tiberius Caesar is gone, who was a friend of his. It's now Caligula, I believe, that's in power. It's another emperor that he didn't really have as much favor with. And if only he knew who stood before him was bigger than Caesar. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. See, Pilate wanted to do what was right, but because he was more committed to his power than justice, and because he was more influenced by the crowd than his conscience, he failed to do what was right. Now, I think that in this, we can probably all sympathize with the position of Pilate. Knowing to do what is right, but not doing what is right. And I think within this, there remains a lesson for all of us. If we're going to do the right thing, we need to be committed to the right thing beyond our own selfish gain and beyond what others may say or think, especially when it comes to Jesus. I think that a lot of us could relate to Pilate because there have been perhaps times in our lives where we have failed to behave properly toward Jesus because of what others may say or think of us. But I'll tell you what, it's worth standing for Jesus and losing the favor of the world. That doesn't really matter. It's going to feel bad for a short time. But look, this life is a vapor. So even if it lasts a lifetime, you have eternity with Jesus, who said, "If you are not ashamed of me before men, I will not be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven." You see, unlike Pilate, those of us who are in this room, most of us, we know who Jesus is, at least who he claims to be. But sometimes gaining favor with people means denying that we know Jesus or the truth about Jesus. And when we begin to reject Jesus in our words and actions in order to garner more favor from people or retain our position of influence among people, we're not so much different from Pilate here. And so just a word of warning and exhortation potentially to those who maybe have been acting in shame of the gospel of Christ. But I want to take a moment to consider Barabbas here, because Pilate's method of releasing Jesus, at least his determination how he would release him, is through this custom in which they would release a prisoner on the days of the feast to please the people that were there, the Jews. And what we understand about Barabbas is that he was responsible for these things that Jesus was accused of. He was, in fact, guilty. In fact, the evidence against Barabbas was strong. So much so that Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. He was a notable criminal, and everybody knew that he was a notable criminal. He was probably zealous for Jewish law, but he rebelled against Rome. And Mark tells us that Barabbas was a known rebel who had committed murder during an insurrection that, according to Luke, he had helped to initiate and begin. He was, for all intents and purposes, according to Rome, a terrorist. According to John, he was known to be a thief. And so he was not only guilty of the things they were accusing Jesus of, but he was also responsible for far worse things. And so Pilate has before him Jesus, who's going around healing people and doing all kinds of miracles, and he's not defending himself, and he knows that there's something about this one that's very special. And then he has Barabbas, who's just a murderous thief. And he's thinking in his mind, surely the crowd is going to say, release Jesus. They were just, you know, a few days earlier saying that they were praising him, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And interestingly, there is evidence that the full name of Barabbas is actually Jesus, Barabbas. Of course, Jesus being our English way of saying it. Jesus Bar-Abbas. Bar is son. Abba is father. So it's Jesus, the son of the father. Isn't that interesting? And so when Pilate says, should I release Jesus, son of the father, or Jesus the Christ, there's this like comparison. And what we see Israel do here is reject the true son of God, the Messiah, in defense of Barabbas and receive Barabbas. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, prophesies that the Messiah would be despised and rejected. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that the Word became flesh and he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And through this, some see Barabbas as a picture of the Antichrist, one who will come in the last days and be received by Israel, someone like Barabbas, a wicked murderer that's embraced in their rejection of Jesus. But another thing about him is not only was he responsible for the things that Jesus was accused of, but he was released by Pilate at the will of the crowd. You know, we rightly speak of Jesus as dying for our sins in our place. But Barabbas was a person that could say that in a very literal sense. That cross was for Barabbas that Jesus hung upon. Jesus took his place upon a cross that he should have borne himself. And we don't know much about this man, but he does serve as a good illustration to us of what our salvation actually looks like. Jesus was innocent, he was sinless, but he took the place of a guilty, wicked man so that that man could be set free from the wrath of Rome. See, Barabbas deserved the cross. Jesus did not deserve the cross. Jesus deserved honor and praise and glorification. And the amazing thing about our salvation is that by the sacrifice of Jesus and by the grace that is extended to us through the sacrifice of Jesus, we are given what we could never have earned from God. That is his favor and his righteousness. We're free from the power, penalty, and one day the presence of sin by the sacrifice of Jesus. We have the freedom in Christ to inherit his righteousness, to dwell in his presence, and to experience the glories of heaven for all of eternity. And it's of nothing that we earned. It's only through the cross of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. The idea is any other way for the redemption of mankind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The way that we are made righteous before God is we are given the righteousness of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And I've made the mistake many times of saying that we don't deserve anything from God. But the reality is that we all deserve something from God. It's just not what we'd like. We all deserve the wrath of God. That's what we have earned. The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And the fact that you and I can receive anything aside from God's wrath is simply due to the gracious forgiveness, blessing, and sacrifice of his son. Aside from Barabbas himself, what we see here is that the Jews receive Barabbas and they receive responsibility for the blood of Jesus. And though Pilate attempts to distance himself from the execution of Jesus, washing his hands of the blood of Jesus, the Jews gladly take responsibility for his innocent blood. Imagine the scene. His blood be upon us and our children. This would in fact happen in some sense. A curse would befall the children of Israel for thousands of years now. Their rejection of Jesus would result in a spiritual blindness for many of them, not for all of them. But we must understand that the Lord has not completely cast off Israel, and that there's coming a day when they will turn to Jesus. But for now, they remain spiritually blinded. You can study more about this in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Paul makes a great case for this. But listen to what the prophet Zechariah wrote more than 500 years before this. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Stunning prophecy. At what time had they ever pierced God? But here. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. There will come a time when Israel will recognize that they've received the wrong son of the Father and turn to Jesus. They will mourn, perhaps over the statement made by their forefathers, his blood be upon us. And when it comes to the crucifixion, it's easy for us to blame Judas, Pilate, or the Jews. In fact, this sort of thing has led to a history of violence against the Jews, even by the church. The reality, however, is that our sin bore the responsibility of Jesus' death. If you're going to be angry with anyone, you can be angry with yourself. Because he died for your sins, he died for my sins. And if there was any other way for us to be saved, we could be. But the only way was through his cross. Matthew is the only gospel writer who records the response of the crowd for the blood of Jesus to be upon their heads. And quite possibly, it's because his intended audience is the Jews. So Jews, having read this gospel, would perhaps be shocked at what these men said, his blood be upon our heads. But it was something they needed to know. But we'll continue our reading this morning in chapter 27, verse 27. We're going to read through verse 31 as we consider now another category here, the soldiers. And so it says in verse 27 that the soldiers of the governor, these are Roman soldiers, took Jesus into the praetorium. So they had been out probably on that upper wall where they could overlook the temple and communicate with the Jews. They brought him inside, and it says that they gathered the whole garrison around him. So he's now alone, and gathered around him are these Roman soldiers, and they strip him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they probably the same robe perhaps that he'd already received through his mockery with Herod. And it says that when they had twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and his own clothes and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Jesus is taken here, where he undergoes the Roman scourge. He's scourged. The Roman scourging was meant to exact a confession. How could you do that with an innocent man? Jesus, having nothing to say and being someone that cannot lie, would have endured a scourging that few would have faced, because he would not confess. A few details about the scourging. The Roman whip that they would use is called a flagellum. Some people refer to it as a cat of nine tails. It was a short whip with several, at least three leather strands that were embedded with metal, bone, porcelain, anything that could tear the flesh away from the subject. In fact, after being scourged just a few times, it would rip away the flesh from the back and the sides as the whip would curl around the side, even exposing internal organs. It was meant to cause as much damage as possible as they would whip and tear in a pulling motion. The lashings, as I said, were meant to exact a confession. And it isn't clear if Jesus endured the full 40 lashes, or if they acted according to Jewish law by removing one of those lashes by giving him 39. I once heard a person say that when they receive communion, they'll chew the communion cracker 40 times. just to remind them of the lashings that Jesus endured for them. The initial strikes would tear through the skin, but only after a few, it would begin to tear through muscle and tendon. It may have left bone exposed, even his internal organs, as the straps would wrap around in front to the front of the abdomen. Near where they scourged Jesus, they would actually keep large amounts of salt. This would be thrown on the back of the victim, which would help to stop the bleeding and also cause excruciating pain. And many of those who were scourged would actually die from the process of the scourging itself. They did try to avoid this, and they did try to stop before the victim would die. But those who did live would be left severely weakened from the pain and blood loss that they would have endured. Amazingly, details of these things were prophesied hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Isaiah and only days earlier by Jesus himself. Jesus knew what would be happening in just a few days. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes. And in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said in verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." In all of these things, we must remember that this suffering and sacrifice is the ultimate demonstration of the love of God for us. What we're reading about here and the details that we're reading is not senseless suffering. This is a sinless man suffering for sinful people, dying for the very people that are whipping him. In Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We also see here that not only is he scourged, but he's mocked. The death of Jesus was filled with physical torment as well as emotional and mental pain. The torture that he endured was designed to publicly humiliate and demean him as a victim. Aside from the betrayal and denial of close friends, Jesus suffered at the hands of complete strangers. Roman soldiers used this situation not only to mock Jesus, but to mock everything that he stood for. This is not the first time. And keep in mind, Jesus could call down heaps of angels, but he doesn't. And it's not the first time that Jesus had endured such mockery. He's also mocked by the Jewish authorities, something that will continue until he dies. And yes, I know that we've probably, some of us at least, have suffered some sort of mockery for our faith. It's not a pleasant thing. Some of us have endured this, but when it comes to these times, we can't forget what Jesus endured for us. He's worth anything that we could give for him, including suffering and pain and mockery and abuse from this world. Remember what Jesus has endured for you and what he has promised to those who suffer for him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, it says that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And you see that with the disciples who witnessed his crucifixion and his resurrection. When they were persecuted and beaten for Jesus, they rejoiced because they understood what Jesus did for them. Sometimes I think we forget, don't we? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "What credit is it if you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you suffer and do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled..." So Peter's now not only telling us that we will suffer, but how we should suffer. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Not only is he scourged and mocked, but he's also beaten. And they place upon his head a crown of thorns, which would have probably been from an acacia tree, very, very big and sharp thorns. And they were not only meant to cause emotional and mental turmoil, but also added to the physical pain of Jesus. As you probably know, the scalp is one of the most vascular regions in the human body. And even a small wound can produce great amounts of blood. And with the crown of thorns added to the scourging and pressed into his scalp, the blood loss that Jesus experienced would have been severe. And you see them take this robe, they put it on him, and then they remove it. And even this, as it begins to adhere to the open wounds of Jesus, and they pull it off again, they tear open those wounds that had begun to coagulate. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And from John chapter 19, we learn that Pilate had hoped that the Roman scourging and mockery would invoke some kind of mercy from the crowd when they saw him, and he presented him to them again and said, behold the man. As I said, not many had endured this sort of scourging and beating and mockery, not to this extent. And he presents Jesus to the crowds, but it did not work. And they say, all the more, crucify him. We come now in verse 32 to the cross. It says, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull. It's also Calvary. That's where we get our name from. Calvary is the place of the skull. Shoreline skull.
Right?
It says, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, saying, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. And if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. One we know would place his faith in Jesus here in a moment. Roman history tells us, as we look here and we are introduced to this man, Simon, that the cross beam that Jesus would have been made to carry, it probably wasn't the entire cross, but the beam, the horizontal beam, would have weighed approximately 50 kilos. And as he had already received these beatings, Jesus crumbled beneath the weight of the cross, and it would have forcefully impacted his chest and his back and really been impossible in his condition to have stood by himself or to carry the cross up the hill to Calvary. Matthew's intent is not to spend a lot of time to introduce us to Simon, but instead to reveal to us that by this time Jesus was in a severely weakened state and that Simon was needed to bear the cross for him. It's interesting because we understand Simon is from what is modern-day Libya, Cyrene. It was the Roman capital of this area, and there was a large Jewish population there. Matthew doesn't offer many details about him. It probably mentions him because he was somebody that people knew when he wrote. We learn a lot, or we learn some things about him in other places. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we read of a Simon from Cyrene serving at the church in Antioch. It appears he became a strong believer, an important part of the church. Mark tells us that Simon was the father of Rufus, who may have been the same Rufus that was the friend to the Apostle Paul and is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, a text that we just studied through on men's group last week. So we see Simon, but we also see here this other event, sour wine. They mix wine with gall, which was bitter to drink, something like vinegar. They offer it up to him. And some think this was offered in a way in which to dull the pain of Jesus, perhaps to cause him to endure longer upon the cross. Luke chapter 22, verse 36 appears to relate it to mockery. And it may be that Jesus refused this drink because he didn't want his physical and mental senses dulled. But it may be that Jesus thought it to be, Jesus thought that it was poison. But it may simply have been part of the mockery and they expected him to spit it out. Here you go, take this. And they expected that. What we do know is that it was a fulfillment as well of prophecy. In Psalm chapter 69, verse 19, it says, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before me. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity. There is none. And for comforters, I found none. And they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And so we're introduced to Simon. We see the sour wine. We also look at the scornful men. They scorned Jesus in verses 36 through 44. We see them divide his garments among themselves, also in response to prophecy. And aside from it being a fulfillment of prophecy, it proves the calloused nature of these soldiers' hearts, for the most part. They post a sign above him, above the cross. So it wasn't just a T-shape necessarily. There was a place for them to post a sign above his head that said, "King of the Jews." Pilate's intention through this wasn't to bring praise to Jesus, but to bring shame to the Jewish community. This is your king, and look where he's at, alongside a road outside of Jerusalem, hanging upon a cross, crucified by Rome. The Jews rejected Jesus as their king, but Pilate would not change this inscription. The pastors who passed by along this road and saw Jesus, it was a common sight to see people who had been crucified, but they know who this man is and who he claimed to be. And the shaking of the head reveals great scorn. And while we view the cross today as the greatest display of love imaginable, and we wear jewelry with the picture and image of a cross upon it, those who saw it firsthand did nothing to honor this act. It was disgusting for them to have seen it. Though we see it as an incredible, noble act of love, they shook their heads in derision and in scorn over Jesus hanging upon this cross. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of Israel mocked, but what they did not realize is that any moment, if Jesus should choose, he could have saved himself. Because ultimately what kept him upon that cross wasn't the nails, it was his love. And they recognize that Jesus saved others. But in his moment of death, they say he cannot save himself. And he continues to demonstrate his love. And he came to sacrifice himself for others. And not only that, but even the robbers who are hanging on the cross. Imagine this, to his right and to his left. These robbers who were guilty, who deserved the cross, begin to mock Jesus as well. Luke explains to us that one of these men repented to Jesus, probably after initially insulting him, where the other one did not repent. Maybe he heard Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them." Maybe he heard what Jesus was saying on the cross and he realized, "This guy is not like me." He asked Jesus, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's very possible, and you know, that's really the simplicity of the gospel. You know, it's not some pattern, it's not some special prayer, it's placing your faith in Jesus, believing, confessing in him. It's very possible that this man was so amazed by the character of Jesus upon the cross that he saw the truth of his identity. And we see the suffering of Jesus. Today, people wear a cross, as I said, as if it's a beautiful piece of jewelry without understanding that there's no beauty in the cross aside from what Jesus accomplished upon it. Matthew, you know, that the old rugged cross, you know, we sing about that. It wasn't beautiful, all right? What Jesus accomplished is beautiful, but the cross itself was an implement of horrendous torture. Matthew doesn't bother to go into this detail. People would have understood what happened to Jesus and the harsh realities of the cross. But I think that we should be aware of it. Scourging was only the beginning for someone that was sentenced to crucifixion. Afterwards, the victim would be loaded down with this crossbeam and forced to carry it about 600 meters to the top of the hill called Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull, because of what it looked like. It looked like a skull. He was then stripped of his clothing once again, reopening the wounds caused by the scourging. He was thrown to the ground where his hands would be nailed to the crossbeam that he carried up the hill. They would begin by nailing the first nail into the wrist just below the hand, though it is considered part of the hand here between these two bones. They would sever or severely damage the large nerve, causing unimaginable bolts of fiery pain to go through the entire arm and result in a claw-like grip of the victim's hands. They would then stretch out the other arm as far as possible and nail it through the same area. And after being nailed to the crossbeam, the victim would be hoisted up to a post that had been placed in the ground and would then bend his legs so that the feet would set flat and up and on the upright post and drive a single nail through both feet. The stress then placed upon the abdomen forced the victim to lift himself up from the feet to catch a breath. And it wouldn't take long before the tendons and ligaments in the shoulders and arms would be torn, causing them to be pulled out of joint. And you remember his back was opened from the scourging as he's hoisting himself up and down that cross to breathe. Death would result in a number of ways. Blood loss. Often the victim would be too exhausted to breathe, so they would die of asphyxiation, dehydration, heart attack, even heart failure. If the victim didn't die quickly enough, death would often be induced by breaking the victim's legs. However, Jesus died before this, causing them to thrust a spear up into his side, piercing what seems to be his heart. This was a physical pain. But I'm not sure that this was the worst pain that Jesus endured upon the cross for us. See, Jesus, being one with the Father, being God in flesh, and having an eternal fellowship with the Father that you and I probably can't fully comprehend. There's some sense in which there is, in some sense, a temporary withdrawal of fellowship from God as He takes upon Himself the sin of the world, as He becomes sin for us. Not only did Jesus experience to some degree the withdrawal of fellowship from His Father, but also the full weight of God's wrath intended for mankind. Jesus was not a sinner, but there was sin on that cross. The sin of the world. The wrath of God poured out upon His Son. And again, I don't think we can fully understand the weight of what was happening. We sing that song, "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross." I believe that. We may never fully understand. If we do, it's going to be once we're in heaven. But we should remember that the Father and the Son are one for eternity. And while the abandonment of the disciples would have had an emotional toll, enduring the wrath of His Father would have been an even greater toll. Hebrews 10 teaches us that Jesus' death is foreshadowed in the sacrificial system that's established in the Old Testament. There, God demanded that a spotless animal be slaughtered and sacrificed in order for the transgressions of the people to be covered. The blood of animals, however, was never enough to remove a person's sin. There needed to be a greater sacrifice for mankind to be completely righteous before and right with God. And that was the spilling of the blood of His only Son. A heavy message, but it's one that we need to be reminded of, I think, on a regular basis. Is Jesus worth it all? Yes. And oftentimes we withhold from Him what He is worthy of, which is everything that we have. Jesus died for me. He died for you. He died to pay our price, and He died in our place. And before all of this, you remember, Jesus met with His disciples for a meal. And He said, "Take this wine. And take this bread, and do it in remembrance of me. Remember what I did for you upon the cross." And when we take communion, whether we do it on a Sunday morning all together, or we do it independently, as we do most weeks, never take it for granted. It's serious. And it's to remind us of these things. Jesus, thank you for dying for me, for enduring these things for me. And now, Lord, my joy and my honor is that I can live for you. May I never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ again, because it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And the vivid details of what Jesus endured for us ought to encourage us in our commitment to him. And let us remember to honor him, and as I'm going to invite the worship team forward this morning, looking forward to that day when we will see him face to face, because Jesus is alive. The cross wasn't the end, was it? We're not at the end of the story. I want to remind you of that. This is not the end. In many ways, it is the beginning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son to die for us. And Jesus, we thank you that you were obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. God, it is such a joy to understand that you not only died for us, but that you, Jesus, rose from the dead so that we might have life abundant, eternal, that we might spend all of our days and then some with you. Father, I pray that you'd help us never to forget all that you have done for us. I think so many times, Lord, I take for granted these things. I fail to recognize all that you have done for me. And God, I thank you for the reminder this morning. So we're going to take some time to just close with a song. There's communion on the back table. I want to encourage you to receive that this morning with, whether it's with yourself, with your friend, with your family.